We're starting this new series, this new topical series on the Word of God. And what we're trying to do with this series is look at some of the questions that we might have as we approach the Word of God. Questions like, can we trust the Bible? Or should we allow it to have authority in our lives? Or even, how am I supposed to read it? Or how do I make sense of the Bible? And so to start off this series, I'm going to be tackling the question of, can we trust the Bible? Right? Can we trust the Bible? Now, the typical passage you may have heard to defend the scriptures comes from 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Right? We've heard this passage before. And for some of you, that's enough, right? The Bible says that it is God-breathed, and so that's the end of the debate, right? We trust the Word of God to be authoritative in this way, but I would venture to guess that maybe not all of us are in this place where we can take it at face value anymore, where some of us may have this question, well, how can I believe what the Bible has to say about itself? And this morning, we want to tackle this question, and I plan to share with you that we can trust the Bible. Through and through, we can trust it, not just from one lens, but from multiple lenses, from a historical lens, from a cultural lens, from a philosophical lens. There's ample evidence for the truthfulness, the accuracy, the authenticity of Scripture itself. But what I wanted to do first is to kind of draw out this question a little bit more, because for some reason, we've come to this place and time where this question comes up way more regularly than we think. This question of, can I trust the Bible? And we've come to this point where we wonder, did these events really happen? Or were these real people? Should I do what the Bible tells me to do? And as I've sat with this question, I think it's been a very fascinating thing to think about because it makes me wonder, how did we even get to this place? Like, how did we get to this place where, you know, the first lens we kind of view Scripture is with a subtle suspicion of what it has to say? And, you know, I think previous generations definitely had questions about the Bible. They definitely had their doubts, but I don't think that they doubted it to this degree, not as largely as we do in this day and age. You know, a Gallup poll in 2000 showed that fewer than half of Americans could actually tell you the first book of the Bible, or less than a third of Americans can tell you who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And the article that I got from this title is, it says, "We revere the Bible, but we don't read it." And I think, you know, in 2022, I feel like that number is way less than this poll suggests in the year 2000. But I think we've come to this point where we can say that not only has biblical literacy dropped, but even our confidence in Scripture has dropped significantly. And so, you know, you may not put yourself in this category, but I think to a certain degree, you know, subtly, if we catch ourselves thinking it, we actually second-guess the validity and authority of Scripture. Now, I think there's many reasons, and I'm not going to go through all the reasons why we are where we are or why we think the way we do, but I wanted to give four reasons why I think we've arrived in this place where we now approach the Scriptures with this question, can I trust what it has to say? And I'm giving these reasons because I want to share that it's not necessarily like evidence that we've seen in Scriptures itself that has caused us to disbelieve, but there are external factors. Like, I don't want to discount the spiritual warfare aspect. Like, there is, the Bible says there is the spirit of the age, or there is an opponent, or you know, Satan or demonic forces that seek to blind people to the truth, the life-giving message of God, and certainly that's part of it. But I also think there are other factors that have caused us to be where we are, to cause us to ask questions the way we ask questions, to even approach the Scriptures with some level of suspicion. And so these are four of the reasons that I've thought of. Again, there's probably many more, but just four reasons. First, I think we are still experiencing the effects, the lingering effects of the modern age. And so, you know, when we come off the heels of the scientific revolution, the age of enlightenment, the structure of thought that we typically have places a high emphasis on rational, linear thinking that is couched in the scientific method, right? Essentially, the mantra is, prove it to me. Prove that this actually happened. Prove this is actually true. And I think even though we are in a postmodern world, there are still lingering effects of this modern world where we look at scriptures with this mantra, prove it to me, where we judge the scriptures sometimes with a modern lens, and we, you know, we place more emphasis on certain things that we'll talk about later, but when these inconsistencies pop up, we tend to write the Bible off completely. But not only that, the modern world actually began to shift from a supernatural world to a very natural realm. So the emphasis was on, what we can see, what we can hear or smell, you know, what we can perceive, that is the only reality we live in. And so as the modern world moved away from even looking at the spiritual realm and supernatural, like when you look at the Bible and there's all these supernatural events and occurrences, the modern lens starts to look at it and say, well, did this really happen? Did Jonah really sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days? I mean, that sounds impossible, right? Did the sun actually move backwards? And there is an account where the sun moved backwards. And it's like, come on, like, seriously? We're going to believe in that? Can demonic spirits actually cause ailments? And we have all these questions, and I think there's a lingering effect of this modern world that causes us to be in this place. Now, we have moved on from the modern world to a postmodern world that actually is more accepting of the spiritual realm. But in a post-Christian society, that actually translates as more geared toward like meditation or mindfulness or yoga. And so, you know, there is kind of a shift towards that rather than scripture itself. And there is also this paradox of, relativism, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And so all of that compounds when we look at scripture and we're like, well, you know, I can't be certain. Or I can't be confident in what the scripture is saying. And as I was driving here this morning, I was thinking even, you know, when Luke wrote his gospel, he addressed Theophilus. He said, I've contacted all these eyewitness accounts so that you may believe. And I think from time to time, we need to look at scripture and understand, where do we get our confidence from? Can we be confident in scripture that it is the word of God? Now, that's the first reason. The second is, I think we're just naturally suspicious of authority, particularly, I would say, institutional authority. Right, there's something inside of us that innately wants to like push against what authority tells us. Like, I don't know when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, it's like if someone told me to do something, like I'm a rule follower, so I'll still do it. But there's something in my head like, why do I have to do it that way? Or I don't want to do it that way. And, you know, so there is this thing inside of us that we innately struggle with. And, you know, this has been happening since the beginning of time itself, beginning of human existence, right? The original sin of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were here and we read about how Satan slithered up to them and said, can you really trust in the lordship of God? Is his authority really good? And he planted the seed of doubt that I think we all struggle with. Like, is God's leadership and authority really good? And so we already innately struggle with that. But more than that, when you add on the hurts, the disappointments, the scandals that we see among authority, I think we can understand why it can be so hard to trust in authority figures. More than ever before, I think we have an opposition or a disdain towards authority. And it's not that leaders and institutions in the past were perfect, and we're just, you know, in this generation where everyone is corrupt. But I think we live in the information age, right, where we see all these scandals, we see all these broken trust, we see all these brokenness come out, and this information age that is so quick and so widely disseminated, it's no wonder that we've come to this place where it's really hard to trust in authority. And when we look at the church is not exempt from this. Right, like this culture of celebrity pastors recently has taken a huge hit, because sometimes I think inadvertently people can elevate pastors to the level of the Word of God, and when we see again and again these scandals, these pastors or leaders that rise up and then they some scandal hits and then they kind of fall into disgrace, that shakes our confidence in authority. And sometimes we transpose that even into the authority of the Word of God itself, where we can look at the Word of God and when we look at Scripture, we wonder, why did God ask humans to write the Word of God? And we wonder, you know, I can get behind following Jesus. I don't know if I can trust this Paul guy, what he wrote. I don't know if I can trust David or Moses, these people who penned the Holy Scriptures. And so that's the second reason. The third is, I think we're afraid of being duped, right? We're afraid of being scammed. We're afraid of fake news. And certainly in this information age, there's a rise of scams and there's a rise of fake news. And, you know, anyone can post anything and, you know, it's like, what's real or not, right? Like, anyone can pretend to be an authority in a field that they know nothing about. And so we are so afraid of this that we actually retreat into our echo chambers. And because of this fear of being duped or because of this fear of fake news, we actually do less research. We're less open-minded. We're so closed that we become skeptical and cynical about everything. Like, can I trust anything at all? I've definitely come to this place multiple times where it's like, well, how do I know I can really believe something? Like, we get to this place where we're so cynical, we're so skeptical that we just don't believe anything at all. Like, have you ever had a moment where you just say, I don't know what to believe anymore. I don't really know who is right or wrong. I don't know what's up and down. And we're in this place of cynicism and skepticism. And, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but I took this personality test for the parenting seminar we have next week. And my personality type is the most likely to be a skeptic, most likely to be an atheist. And so naturally inside of me, I'm already skeptical. I'm already cynical. And, you know, combine that with what's happening in our world. It's like, it's hard. It's really hard to have confidence. You know, I don't know at what point that cynicism and skepticism moved from being a vice to a virtue, to the point where we look at people who are too trusting and too optimistic, we say, there's something wrong with you. That's not normal. And that's, I mean, I wish that was normal. I wish we were pure-hearted in that way. But we're so, like, just like, I can't believe anything. We're so overly skeptical and overly cynical. And again, I'm not saying, like, don't ask questions, don't critically think. Like, that's not what I'm trying to communicate. But what I'm saying is we can come from this place where we're just so overly cynical about everything, that it becomes a defense mechanism to the areas that we've been hurt, the areas that we've been disappointed, the areas that we've experienced brokenness. And I've certainly been that place where we almost start out our relationships from a place of, I don't trust you, but I'll let you earn my trust, rather than I will trust you until you break my trust. And I think that's a lens that we look at scripture with. Right? Like, I don't know if I could trust this, but when it proves itself to be trustworthy, then I will trust it. And so that is a third reason I think we think the way we think. And lastly, I'll just touch upon this briefly because we'll spend a whole other Sunday going through this. But sometimes we wonder whether we can trust the Bible because things just don't make sense to us. And simply put, we can read the Bible the wrong way. We need to have a proper hermeneutics and proper exegesis as we're reading through scripture. And what that simply means is we need to understand how to read the Bible so that we can understand what it is trying to say. You know, I like the way the Bible Project puts it, where, you know, we ought to treat the Bible not as like one book that came from one author, but rather it is, you know, it's a collection of writings from the ancient people of Israel who wrote the words inspired by God, but they wrote with their own voice. They wrote with their own personality. They wrote in different genres. And so as we understand, it's not like God dropped this Bible down with a golden tablet, but it was collected over time. And we need to understand how to read it. It actually takes work to understand how to read the Bible. And those are some of the things we really hope to cover in this sermon series. So if we put all these four reasons aside, these presuppositions, let's come back to this question. Can we trust the Bible? Can I really trust what it has to say? And again, as I mentioned earlier, I want to approach it from three different angles, a historical lens, a cultural lens, and a philosophical lens. And, you know, I guess it's already late enough in the day, but, you know, the first service is like daylight savings day. So this might get a little technical, so just try to stay with me a little bit, at least for this historical part. But first, from a historical lens, you know, one of the major hangups people have with scripture is questions about the accuracy of the text, right? How has it been preserved over all these years? And one of the ways that I've heard critics use is this game of telephone, right? If you've played this game of telephone, the first person gets a phrase and says it to the second person says it to the third, the fourth. By the time you get to the last person, you know, especially if it's like a lot of people, that message could be completely different. right? It could be skewed, like it's not even understandable from what the first phrase was. And that's what one of the examples I've heard about the transcription process, about how the Bible was passed from generation to generation, from time to time, and it just got skewed over time. But, you know, as we look at this, again, I'm going to be a little technical, but try to stay with me. As we look at this, I hope this will help you understand and have confidence in the integrity of scriptures. One of the ways that these ancient texts were examined as far as their authenticity, their integrity, and their accuracy is through this method called textual criticism. And some of you may have heard this term before, but you know, I think it's beneficial for us just to all kind of hear about this and know it. But the way this works is to determine what the original manuscript said. They would take the original, and they would take the copies of all the original, and they would take the copies of all the originals that they found and compare them to one another to determine what the original manuscript said. And so if you have more copies, you'll be more confident in what the original said. Okay, I know that was a mouthful, but you know, this example might help us understand. So let's say you have an original text that said, "I am sad," right? "I am sad." And then you find two copies. If you look at this left example, you find two copies. One copy says, "I am sad." One copy says, "I am mad." You would have like a 50-50 chance of getting it right, right? You'd be kind of not really confident that of what the original copy said. But let's say you had 100 copies, and I don't have 100 words here, so, but you know, 100 copies, and 99 of those copies said, "I am sad," and one of them said, "I am mad." I think you'd be fairly confident that "I am sad" was the actual, what was actually written on the original. And so again, the more copies you have, the more confidence you can have of the original text. Now, another way textual criticism works is to evaluate the time between the original and the earliest copy. And, you know, the less time that has passed between the original and the copy, the more confidence there is in the accuracy. Okay, so those are the two criteria that they use. And so with these criteria, how does the New Testament measure up to some of the ancient classics that we know about? And, you know, I'm so grateful that Dr. Ryan sent out this huge handbook on the Word of God, and I don't think he knew that we were going through this series, but I was like, wow, this is perfect for this one section that I'm doing. But I'm going to grab four examples from his material. This is how it kind of measures up with some of the ancient classics. This top one here, Oedipus the King, was written by Sophocles in 5th century BC, and the earliest copy of this work is dated around 1000. And so that leaves us a gap of about 1400 years. And there's believed to be about 193 copies of this work. Caesar wrote Gallic War in the 1st century BC, and the first copy they found was in AD 900. So again, the gap is about 1,000 years, and there's about 10 copies. Tacitus wrote Annals, and that gap was 1,000 years, and there are about 20 copies of this ancient classic. And finally, this last one, written by Suetonius, the gap is 800 years, and there's about 200 copies of his work in existence. And so what about the New Testament? When we look at the New Testament, compared to all of these ancient classics, it's on a league of its own. It just blows everything out of the water. Nothing compares to how accurate we can pinpoint it. And I'm going to read this quote. It says, "Approximately 5,700 full or partial New Testament manuscripts are known to exist at this writing. The number of sources is growing. Every decade and virtually every year, new manuscripts are discovered. And this doesn't include the 10,000 plus copies written in other languages like Latin, Coptic, Armenian, Syriac, and others." And the interval that they found with this was between 170 to 450 years. And so it's on a league of its own as far as for how many is out there and the interval between the original and the first copy that they have been able to date it to. But what about the transcription process, right? What, you know, these copies were made by hand. They weren't like typed out and, you know, you can like preserve it that way. And so obviously, you know, if you write 1,000 words, like, you know, I don't know if you still like write with pen and paper, but you're bound to get one word wrong, right? If you're trying to copy something, you're bound to get one of those words wrong. And that's certainly possible. These are called in the technical term variants. And so there are many variants out there, but not to get into the nitty gritty stuff, but with the science of textual criticism, these scholars, they're able to determine that over 99% of the text we can be confident of, with that 1%, less than 1%, being inconsequential to the comprehensive story of God. Now, all this I'm sharing with you is to share that there is a copious amount of evidence out there that speaks to the authenticity, the integrity, and the accuracy of the Bible. And again, there's much more that can be said. If you're interested in kind of the material I mentioned earlier, Dr. Ryan had produced this canbook. If you're interested, talk to me afterwards. I would love to share it with you. But also just a plug for our Kairos Times monthly digest. On the bottom of that digest, we do have a current sermon series section, and we do have recommended resources with books and podcasts, things for you that you can look into if this is something that you're interested in. So that's from a historical lens. Second, looking at it from a cultural lens, right? You know, sometimes I think we question the legitimacy or accuracy of the text because we just kind of misunderstand what is going on in that time. And so when we look at the scriptures from a cultural lens, we need to learn how to deconstruct our own cultural lens as we approach scripture. We need to take up the lens of scripture, what the person or the first century reader would have understood, the original intent of the author, and we need to understand that. But too many times we look at scripture and we impose our modern values and our modern thoughts that did not apply to the people who were there, or it just didn't pose a problem for them. And one of the examples is when it comes to like accuracy with numbers, I think the modern person is more concerned about the accuracy with numbers than the first century Jewish reader. Again, let me take a portion out of Dr. Ryan's material, and I'll paraphrase it a little, but he says, the biblical writers living in the Hebraic and Greco-Roman cultures in the first century did not observe, process information, and reason like the Westerners of today, who value logic and mathematical precision more than any other values. So the way that we make observations, the way we process information, it's incredibly different than the first century reader. Not only in numbers, but also in other issues as well. And one of the major mistakes I think we make is we take our cultural lens or our modern values, our modern thought, and we impose it on what the author is trying to say, sometimes where it wouldn't even cause an issue for the first century reader. So let me give an example. You know, scripture is very clear that Jesus rose again on the third day, right? Jesus rose again on the third day. But as a 21st century Western reader, I'm looking at this story, this gospel account, and I see Jesus breathed his last breath on Friday at 3 p.m. And then I know that, you know, before the crack of dawn on Sunday, he rose again from the dead. When Mary and the women, they went to the tomb and didn't see him there, that was about Sunday, let's say 6 or 7 a.m. So if I use my kind of modern lens, I see that's like roughly 40 hours. I wouldn't say that's 3 days. I mean, it's not even 2 days. And so for me, I would be like, well, this is kind of odd that they would say on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, for the Jewish person, this was not an issue at all because the way they even saw the days was that the day would begin at sunset. So because Jesus breathed his last breath on Friday before sunset, that was considered day one. And so from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, that was day two. And from Saturday sunset on to Sunday sunset, that was day three. And so for the Jewish readers, like, yeah, he rose again on the third day. But you see how if we don't understand the cultural context or even how they even viewed things, we could just be at odds with what scripture says. I think more than ever before, we are aware of how ignorant we can come off if we are not culturally aware of a new country that we may be traveling to or moving to. Right, we would perhaps call that cultural imperialism. But for us, you know, even one of the main steps of preparing missionaries is not only language acquisition, but cultural acquisition. Right, when they go into this new country, it's not to impose whatever they understand, but they need to understand how it is that they are serving the people there. So there may be a completely different way of life, a completely different dress code, a completely different way in which we relate to one another, and all of that has to be acquired. That there's this way of life that is different, that needs to be learned and understood in order to avoid misinterpretations or misunderstandings. And so we see when you move from people to people, there's different cultures that causes us to pause, and we need to learn so that we don't misunderstand what's happening. But not only is there that dis- that difference, I want to add a second layer. And even within the same people group, there's difference in culture from generation to generation. And this was something fun that I got to do this week as I was preparing for the sermon. But I reached out to different generations in our church, right? To the baby boomers, the two of them, to the Gen X, the millennials, and Gen Z. And so, you know, I wanted to try something here and put up a few of the slang that each generation has to see if you can guess which generation it came from. All right, this first one, I've got no bread. What generation do you guys think that's from? See, most people in first service said Gen Z too, but it's actually from the baby boomer generation. And I thought that was so interesting because it's come full circle, right? I know Gen Z says, let's get that bread, right? And, you know, I consulted with our college students and I guess let's get that bread also means like not just money, but like success and things like that, right? For that, I've got no bread. It's like, you know, I've got no money. Some other slang from that generation is let's split. Have you guys heard that before? Let's split. That's boss. I don't know if anyone uses that anymore. But that was interesting. All right, second one, bussin'. You know, I shared this with my wife, and obviously she's not as cool as me, so she doesn't know what this term means. And she's like, you mean like when a restaurant is bustling? Like, is that what it is? Actually, I still don't really know what it means, but, you know, it was interesting, like, our daughter was watching Sesame Street, and like another slang that just really doesn't make sense to me is push and pee. Have you guys heard that before? And then she's like, I kind of just imagine like Elmo pushing the letter P into the middle of the screen, right? You know, it's just like, it's so interesting because different generations, and this is just my observation, but I think slang over the generations become less and less understandable based on, and you know, that might just be because I'm not in Gen Z, but yeah, bussin'. All right, third, take a chill pill. It's actually Gen X, yeah. Some people might think it's millennials, but it's actually Gen X. You know, we say that to our daughter all the time, so I can see where the confusion is. And last but not least, talk to the hand, right? Does anyone still say talk to the hand? I think that was like a, I don't know, early 2000s kind of thing. But you see how there are certain jokes or the way we use language that just varies from generation to generation. And without this kind of cultural understanding of what it entails, we could just really mess up what the person saying it is intending. Like, just imagine with me, like 1,000 years from now, scholars are looking at a text that says, Anna said, talk to the hand. And they're like, what does that mean? Talk to the hand. Like, I don't know if in the future, like instead of a phone, like, you know, use your hand and like, oh, you know, that must mean like call your friend with your hand. I don't know, like, but you can see how like if you don't have a grasp of what entails, we could gravely misinterpret and misunderstand what is trying to be communicated. And I think with those two layers, I think you can see where I'm going with this, that sometimes we approach the Bible in this way, where we interpret scripture from our cultural lens and we come up with something completely different than what was intended. And when we run into these problematic issues because of our cultural lens, like what does slavery look like in that time, or the patriarchal society, or you know, how could Israel go on all these wars and battle campaigns? When we run into these problematic issues, rather than just throwing up our hands and saying, you know what, this is why I can't believe what the Bible has to say, I just want to invite you to take a step back and ask those questions. What did it mean to these readers? What was the context of what was happening? Why was this written in scripture? And that hopefully we'll have a better grasp of the culture of what that text was written in. So that's from a cultural lens. Lastly, from a philosophical lens, can we trust the Bible from a philosophical lens? And I'm not planning on getting into this too much, but what I mean by that is, does it have a coherent message? Right? Is it sufficient to answer some of the tough questions of life that we have? Does it provide a viable framework or a comprehensive worldview that we can take hold of? And if you read through the Bible, and if you understand the genres, and if you look at the way it describes our human relationships, the human dynamics, the desires of our soul, and all of these things, I think if you take this all into consideration, I think you'll find that it is a cohesive and coherent message. And that's not a small feat at all. I mean, these scriptures were, again, a collection of writings that spanned across 1,500 years, written by over 35 authors. that lived across those 1,500 years. And the cohesiveness of this story, as we come to understand it, I think it's no small feat that it gives this robust story of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. You know, theologians have been pointing to the fact that the way we ought to read the Bible is understanding it from this perspective of the story of God. Sometimes we treat the Bible as like something that we cherry pick, right? Like, I'll go to this passage here for that. I'll go to this passage here for that. Or, you know, I have a question on predestination, right? That's like what college students ask all the time, right? I have a question on predestination. What passages talk about predestination? And there's certainly a place for that. We call that systematic theology, where we try to understand what the scriptures has to say. But theologians have been pointing to this, that we can read the Bible as this story of God that is unfolding, right? Some will relate it to like this drama that is happening before our eyes. And, you know, this, there are different acts to the drama that we can see and recognize. And so theologians have been pointing to this, that we can read it in this way. But not only that, we aren't to treat the Bible as something that sits outside of our existence. Like, sometimes we see it as something that we're observing from far away, when I think one of the ways we ought to read it is, where do I find myself in the story of God? Like, where do I locate myself in within the context of the story of God? And all of that takes work. It takes contemplation. It takes study. It's not easy. It's not hard. It's meant to be hard, like only a few people can understand it. But it does take commitment to understanding not only the big picture, but also, you know, how we are to understand it. And I think that if we commit ourselves to understanding it, it definitely enhances the way we read scripture, even as we're reading through it bit by bit. Now, I want to wrap up by talking about how we approach scriptures. And I think this is the most important part of the sermon. How do we approach scriptures? Because we can definitely approach scripture demanding that the Bible prove itself to us, to prove that it is trustworthy, that it's true. But I don't think that's the primary way in which we ought to approach the scriptures. Again, I'm not saying don't ask questions. I'm not saying don't think critically, because I think part of our faith that is so essential is a search for truth, a yearning for truth. And so investigate, learn, read, understand. But what I want to say is, for those that have already investigated, for those who are already inclined to follow Jesus, may I suggest another way of approaching scriptures? John Mark Comer puts it this way, and I like how he says it. He says, instead of approaching the Bible as judge and jury, can we approach it as an apprentice, Jesus? That we approach scripture as a student of Jesus. And as students, followers of Jesus, we want to see how Jesus approached scripture himself. When Jesus appeared on the scene, the Tanakh, which consists of the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, it was the law, the prophets, and the writings. This was already considered to be holy scripture for ancient Israel. And for us, we see this collection as, we call it the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. And for Jesus in his day and age, this was already holy scripture. And in Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, right? We read this earlier. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Again, the law is the Torah, the prophets as the major and minor of the writings of the major and minor prophets. And in other words, saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the scriptures. Don't think I've come to get rid of it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He goes on and says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now let's just pause here for a second and see, what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus trying to get at? If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that Jesus frequently uses this phrase. He'll say, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Right? You thought it was this way, but let me tell you this. You thought this is what it required, but this is what I require of you. And I think it's important to understand the pretext of what Jesus is saying here. He's laying some boundaries, some guidelines. Because when you read the rest of this chapter, you're like, well, it certainly looks like Jesus is deconstructing the way they understand scripture and he's introducing a new way. But Jesus has already set the parameters saying, I'm not trying to get rid of the scriptures. I'm not trying to deconstruct it. I'm not trying to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. But what I've come to deconstruct is the human traditions, the cultural additions that have been added on and have become burdensome and have distorted the way of God that was introduced to bring life to his people. And that's what Jesus is doing. He has come, he's made it sufficiently clear that he has not come to abolish the scriptures, but to fulfill it. Jesus goes on and says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the way of Jesus does not conflict with the story of God as revealed through scripture. And sometimes I think we can go down this line of thinking like, I can get behind following Jesus, but the Bible has some really problematic areas that I just don't know if I can trust. I just don't know if I can agree with. And the reality is we cannot claim to be followers of Jesus without understanding that Jesus affirmed scriptures himself. We cannot say we are seriously following him without taking scriptures seriously. Andrew Wilson, he's an author who put it this way. He says, ultimately, our trust in the Bible comes from our trust in Jesus. And so as we approach scriptures as students of Jesus, allow it to inform you, to form you and transform you. One of the books that I stumbled upon in my research is called Shaped by the Word by Robert Mulholland. And full disclosure, I haven't read this yet, but I read this, synopsis online, and I think the premise of this book is really insightful for us. And essentially what the author tries to get across is that sometimes we can approach scripture as simply informational. Simply informational. This is a left brain activity where we're trying to analyze and get the truth out of scriptures. We're trying to squeeze every last ounce of information and truth out of scripture. And we go about this, I think for many of us, through like inductive Bible study, right? We have grown up like with inductive Bible study and we look at the text and we want to understand and analyze it and get all the information we can out of it. But he suggests another way of approaching scripture, and he points to formational reading of the scripture, which is a right brain approach. And his kind of premise is that rather than treating the scriptures as an it, right, I need to get some information out of it, treat it as a subject, right, a thou, an I-thou relationship, where the reading becomes much more contemplative and relational. And the author says we need both, right? Says we must have a certain level of information about the biblical passage, some sense of the meaning of the text in its original context, some sense of what God was saying to the intended readers before it can become formational. And I think we need both. I love this both-and approach, that we need both the information and the formational reading of scripture, where if we just treat it as informational, this is where we are not changed. We're not transformed. We might have more knowledge, but that doesn't change. And, you know, when I think about, I was thinking about this earlier, but, you know, even like last week we talked about Sabbath. Like we can understand in our brains that, like when Jesus said Sabbath, man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Or come to me, all you who are weary and tired, and I'll give you rest, right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Like we can understand that information, but we haven't perhaps let it form us yet. And for many, many, many years, that's been me. Like, I kind of look at Sabbath like, okay, yeah, I understand, but it's so hard to take Sabbath. And, you know, we've been talking about it a lot more as a staff, and so that's what's more on my mind, and I'm kind of trying to take slow steps towards it. But you can see how if we just treat it as informational, it just stays in our mind. It doesn't change us. It doesn't form us. But if we only approach it with this formational kind of reading, we could just misunderstand what the text is trying to say completely, right? What actually happens is we impose our thoughts or what we already believe into scripture. And so we're being formed not actually by what scripture is saying, but by what we project the scriptures to say back to us. And so we need both. We need the information, but we also need to read it from a formational way to allow scripture to inform us and form us, transform us. It shapes us and creates a worldview for us. I think one of the main themes you might hear throughout this series is this idea that we are all being formed, right? We're all being discipled. We're all on a trajectory where we are becoming someone shaped and formed by someone or something, right? The question is, by who are you being formed? By what are you being shaped? This idea that we are individuals who are unique and independent, blazing our own paths, it's a great idea, but that's not true, right? We find that not to be true. We are severely influenced by the sound bites of our time, by the culture, by the traditions, the ideas and the norms and the trends that we are exposed to, right? What we listen to, what we watch, what we talk about, what we read, even what we do has the power to form us and shape us and change us. Like one example I thought of is how the buzz on my Apple Watch or this ring from the notification on my phone has so severely changed that when I hear it, I get this impulsive need, I need to check it, right? Like how many of you guys are like that too? Like hopefully it's not just me, but it's I'm just so distracted. Even when you're trying to talk with someone and you hear that thing, the first thing is you pull out your phone just to see what it is. Even if there's no emergency, we are so formed, so shaped, even that we become like our phone, just so distracted, so busy, so needing to reply instantaneously. And I know some of you can relate. The first thing you do is you wake up, you read your email, you check the news, you check your stock market, and the last thing you do is you scroll through social media to kind of wind down. And we are being discipled. I just heard a ding from someone's phone. I'm just kidding. We're so. It's funny how I just noticed that, right? I'm just talking about it. Anyways, we're so discipled by our phones, so formed and shaped and becoming like the digital content that we access, the social media that we are so plugged into. And not only are we being discipled, but we are being changed. We are physiologically changing to become more like whatever it is that is forming us. One research shows that the more we do something, the more a neural pathway is formed in the grooves of our brain. And this psychologist, Deanne Ware, says, when brain cells communicate frequently, the connection between them strengthens, and the messages that travel the same pathway in the brain over and over begin to transmit faster and faster. So with enough repetition, these behaviors that are kind of complicated, car or biking, these things that are not so easy to do, they just become second nature to us because literally these neurons are forming grooves within our brains, right? There's these neural pathways that are being formed. And so even physiologically, we are changing. We are being formed and shaped. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is shaping you? Or what is shaping me? What is forming me? Who am I being formed by? What am I being formed into? This idea of being formed by something, I think, is very in line with what Scripture calls this idea of the fruit that we bear. This is how you will see the fruit that you bear. And I love the imagery that the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers." I love this imagery. This idea that is portrayed here, that being formed by the law of the Lord is like a tree that is planted by streams of living water, where the roots are gravitating towards this life-giving source, this water, that the fruit that we are able to bear, the leaves that are not withering, is because we are connected to this life-giving source. And I even just imagine, what is it that our roots are gravitating towards? What is nourishing our beings? Do we see the Scriptures as life-giving, as something that nourishes our entire being? I know we don't live in an oral tradition anymore. We live in the post-printing press era where the way we communicate is typically through reading or writing something down. But, back in the day, the way that they communicated was through oral traditions. They would pass on the stories, the Scriptures, and they were able to actually memorize Scripture. Right? I know in this day and age, it's so hard to memorize Scripture because we probably don't need to anymore. We have multiple, I'm not saying we don't need to, but I'm saying we have so many copies of the Bible where we can access it so quickly that we just don't really function that way anymore. But back in this oral tradition, the children literally meditated on the law day and night. Most could memorize large chunks of the Torah, and the brightest of the brightest students who actually memorized the entire Torah, they were handpicked by the rabbis to continue studying. And I mean, I can't even imagine memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Like, that sounds crazy to me. But for them, this was literally them meditating on it day and night. Right? They loved the law of the Lord. They cherished and the Torah, right? They delighted in it. You know, for them, when they looked at the Torah, they didn't treat it as like just text on a paper. They didn't just treat it as a rule book, but they saw it as a very endearing thing, right? The loving instruction of the Father who has given them this life-giving way of life. And that's how they viewed the scriptures, that they saw this as, oh, how I delight in the law. Oh, how I love, how I meditated on it day and night. That they saw this as something that was life-giving, something to behold, something to grasp, something to delight in, something to be treasured. And I guess the question for us that starts out with, can I trust the Bible? If I were to push it a little deeper, is will we allow it to form us? Will you allow the scriptures to form you? Will you delight in it and see it as life-giving? Will you be a student of it, laboring to understand it? Because as we'll share in a couple weeks, it is difficult. We have to understand the cultural context and some of these things, but will we be a student to learn it? Parents, or you know, to be parents, like, will you know the word of God, the law of the Lord yourself and cherish it? You can raise up your children in the way of the Lord. You know, I tried this in the first service, but it didn't land. But you know, remember Pastor Peter said, I'm not calling you out, I'm calling you in, right? Yeah, it doesn't land as well when I do it than when Pastor Peter does it. But joking aside, do we trust the law of the Lord? Do we see scripture as just something that's wooden and foreign, or do we really hear the heart of the Father that desires us to have this life-giving source? And that when we live the way of Jesus, as we look at it, does that bring joy inside of us and give us life? As worship team comes up, we're gonna end our time with just a time of response and reflection. And you know, as we take a moment, let's just pause for a second. And I just want you to reflect on what your relationship with the Word of God is. And I understand we're all on a journey. Some of you may be exploring the Christian faith. You're still investigating, and that is wonderful, right? We need to investigate. But some of you, you've only read it from an informational perspective, right? Others of you, you just don't even know, understand the information or the context, and you're trying to figure that out. Some of you may not really see it as that important. Or others may see it as important, but really not have been able to be disciplined to establish rhythms and habits where we can come to the Word of God. And I understand we're all on this journey. And I think this morning, I just want you to reflect, want us to reflect and see, what is my relationship with the Word of God? And as we invite the Holy Spirit to come and convict us and just speak into our lives, let's just think about our relationship and what God is saying. As we look at the Word of God and as we continue in this series for the next few weeks or so. So before we have our congregational prayer for offering, let's just take a minute and reflect on this.